you so much. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, if you will, to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis, we're going to be in just a few moments in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. The Bible uses lots of different ways to introduce people to us. As you go through the Word of God, you'll find men like Elijah. He's introduced to us in an unusual way. In 1 Kings chapter 17, all of a sudden the Bible says, then Elijah the Tishbite. That's how he's introduced to us. We know very little about him before then. We don't know what he was doing, where he was going, what city he lived in up until that point. That's how he's introduced to us. We find King Saul introduced to us, as we mentioned earlier in the week, as they were looking for a new king, and they found the son of Abiel, the son of Bacharath, the son of Kish. He was looking for his father's donkeys when he's introduced to us. We find David is introduced, as we've mentioned this week, as the man after God's own heart, long before we even know his name. But there are three men that are introduced in the Word of God in such an unusual way because they are unusually significant in the world. In other words, they change all of history when they come along. They're introduced to us at the end of a genealogy. You get to Genesis chapter 6 and you start reading from Adam and then Seth and then on down through all the line all the way up, and it finally ends with the birth of Noah. And Noah becomes the dominant biblical character for the next 5 or 6 chapters, and every single one of us in one way or another is related to Noah. Noah changed the entire world when he came along, and he's introduced to us at the end of a genealogy. Now, in other words, it's not just important to know who Noah's dad is and his great-grandfather is and his great-great-grandfather, but we need to know who Noah's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is. The second person I want to mention quickly that's introduced to us at the end of a genealogy is actually twice, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, we find the Bible traces from Abraham all the way up to the birth of Jesus. And then over in Luke, we find all the way back to Adam, all the way up to the birth of Christ. We find Jesus' genealogy is traced for us so that we can know not only that he's descendant of David, we can also know he's of the godly kingly line through Mary and not through Joseph, because Joseph's line has already been rejected in the book of Isaiah. But as you get to the third person, as you get to Genesis chapter 11, you find a man introduced to us again at the end of a genealogy. This one starts with Noah and ends with the birth of a man by the name of Abram. And Abram, or as he's later known, Abraham, becomes the dominant biblical character on earth for the next 11 or 12 chapters as you look through the Word of God. And Abraham comes on the scene, and he starts out not as well as we typically preach that he starts out. Remember when God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He told him to do three things. He said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, or from all of those that are related to you on your dad's side of the family. Abraham quickly gets up and he goes just like he's told to go, but he takes with him Lot, his brother's son. So Abraham's told to do three things, and he promptly, immediately does one of the three and disobeys on the other two. He takes with him his family and his father's house with him at the same time. And as Abraham begins to serve the Lord, God continues to speak to Abraham. 17 times, if you add them up, God speaks to Abraham before you get to Genesis chapter 22. In those 17 conversations that God has with Abraham, every one of them has one significant thing in common. Every one of them either features a brand new promise from God or a rewarding of an existing promise that God has already made. God has made Abraham some significant promises in basically 4 categories. He's made him promises about his person. He said to Abraham, I will make thy name great. He told Abraham that he would die in peace. He told Abraham that he would be his shield and his buckler and his inheritance. He's made Abraham some promises about his person. He's made Abraham promises about his protection. He said, I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Again, he told Abraham he would be his buckler and his shield and his protector. God has also made promises to Abraham, not just about his person and his protection, but about his possessions. God said, every place that the sole of your foot shall touch is going to be yours. He told him, I'm going to give you all the land from the Euphrates all the way to the Nile. It's all of yours, Abraham, the land of the Canaanite and the Jebusite and the Hittite and the Perizzite. It's all going to be yours, Abraham. He's made promises about his person, about his protection, about his possessions, but he's made most of his promises about his progeny, if you will, or his descendants, or his son. Abraham's been promised that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's been promised that his seed will be like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heavens. God has promised that he is going to bless Abraham's descendants. And now, as you get to Genesis chapter 22, all of those promises have basically come true. God made those promises to be delivered through a son by the name of Isaac. But remember, Abraham and Sarah, after a few years, had decided that God wasn't moving fast enough, that God wasn't going to be able to deliver them a child because Sarah was past childbearing and child conceiving years. And so Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid by the name of Hagar, and they conceived a child, Abraham and Hagar, by the name of Ishmael. God had not made one single promise about Ishmael before he was born. All of the promises were contingent upon Isaac, the product of the union of Abraham and Sarah. Please understand, Ishmael was the product of lust. Isaac's the product of love. Ishmael is the product of man's thinking. Isaac is a miracle. Understand that Ishmael is a problem. Isaac is a promise. That's how it works. And so finally, God delivers to Abraham and Sarah over 25 years after he first made the promise, God delivers to Abraham and Sarah a boy by the name of Isaac. What's really interesting about Isaac is that when Abraham is first told, even though he's exceedingly old, that he's going to have a child with Sarah, his response was exactly the same as Sarah's. He laughed. When Sarah hears at the tent door that she's going to bear a child, even though she's old, the Bible says that Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. By the way, do you know what Isaac means in the Hebrew? It means laughter. Every time Abraham and Sarah held their little baby in their arms, they were reminded about the silliness, if you will, about the futility of questioning God. They were reminded that God didn't need their help. They were reminded that God always keeps his promises. Every time they held little baby laughter in their arms, they were reminded that they laughed when God told them he was going to do a miracle. Listen, never laugh when God says he's going to do something. Now, Abraham is old now. Isaac, by the way, and I hate to do this, but in contradiction to every flannel graph that's ever been made in the history of the New Testament church, Isaac is not a young teenager when this passage takes place. Isaac is most likely in his mid-20s and may even be in his early 30s by the time you get to Genesis chapter 22. He's a grown man now. Abraham, it's time for him to sit back and relax and sit on the front porch and let Isaac take care of the family flocks and the family herds and the family tents. It's time for Abraham to just ride off into the sunset. It's time for him to enjoy the quiet years of his retirement because Isaac's ready to step up. Isaac's a grown man now. But that's not the plan that God had. As you hear this passage preached on, you will hear many preachers that will compare Isaac to Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with the comparison. We'll mention it briefly in the message. You'll hear people that will compare Abraham to Almighty God because he's willing to offer up his son as a sacrifice. But tonight, I don't want to preach a message comparing Abraham to God or Isaac to Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question tonight. I want to ask you to compare yourself to Abraham. I'm going to preach you a message entitled this. The title tells you exactly where we're going with the message. There won't be any secrets as we go forward. The title of the message is this. Is your all on the altar? Just when Abraham is ready to relax and take it easy, God comes to him and speaks to him for the 18th time. And this time when God speaks, there is no promise in Genesis chapter 22. There is not a bright light. There is not a silver lining. There is nothing but a command from Almighty God that Abraham do something that you and I would never want to be asked to do. You and I should be grateful. We should be thrilled that God has never chosen to test us the way He's going to test Abraham. Because I'll be as honest with you as I possibly can be tonight. If God asked me to do what He's going to ask Abraham to do in this passage, I am not sure I could obey the way Abraham did. And if you're honest this evening, you would have to say the same thing. Let's look at the passage together with me, please, if you will. Genesis chapter 22, begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. We'll spend a few moments on that word here in a minute. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains. Now I love this, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place, watch this, of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. This man, Abram, whose name has been changed to Abraham. Abraham does not mean the father of many religions. You will hear people all the time say that Abraham founded the religion of Judaism and that Abraham founded the religion of Islam. Abraham did not found any religions at all. He's the father of nations, not the father of religions. You'll find this man being tested in this passage of Scripture. And I'm here to tell you, most of us would have failed. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. Lord, we thank You for our time in Your house. Father, we pray that You'll bless the message tonight. Father, I pray that You'll help us once again to see our reflection in this passage of Scripture. Father, help us to look and see what needs to be added, what needs to be taken out. Father, help us to leave changed. Help us to leave more conformed to Your Son's image. Father, have Your will and Your way in everything, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice the first thing we see is the command to sacrifice. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 1 that the Lord did tempt Abraham. And you will hear some people that say, see, there's a contradiction. Because in the New Testament, the Bible says God does not tempt any man. And in the Old Testament, it says that God tempted Abraham. First off, the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And although tempt is the right word in both places, it's not a mistranslation. Don't let anybody even use that word when they talk about our Bible. But the fact is, in the New Testament, the word means to tempt to sin. In the Old Testament, the word means to tempt or to test or to try one's faith. God does test our faith. He does not tempt us to sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Please understand, God, if you sin, it's not because God tempted you to do so. It's because you just yielded to the temptation that Satan offered. In this passage, though, God is going to test Abraham. Now, if you were Almighty God, how would you be able to test Abraham? I mean, are you going to tell him, Abraham, I want you to give up your family? No. You're going to tell him, Abraham, I want you to give up your house? Abraham, I want you to give up your homeland? Abraham, I want to give up your finances. Do you realize Abraham has already passed all of those tests? He's already left behind all of his family, even separating eventually from Lot. Abraham has already left his home and his homeland when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. In Genesis chapter 14, after his victory over Chedorlaomer, after delivering the five kings of those five cities by the plains, Melchizedek shows up and Abraham turns and gives him an offering of 1/10 and refuses the money from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has already been faithful with his finances. He's been faithful with his family. He's been faithful with his homeland. He's been faithful with his home. He has done everything that God has asked him to do, and for the most part has been faithful. And now God is going to test him one more time. And so God can't test him the way he tests us. Most of us have failed the very same test that Abraham has already passed. So God is going to test him in an unusual way. A way, to the best of my knowledge, I don't know that anyone else has ever been tested that way. I realize that there are people in this auditorium, myself included, that have lost children. I understand that. This is different than losing a child. This is being asked to sacrifice a child. Being asked to take your own child's life. I want you to notice the command to sacrifice first. I want you to notice the demand that God gives him. He asks him first for something that God has given him. Think about that for just a moment. When Abraham and Sarah are watching Isaac grow up, they could not say, "Boy, I sure am glad that Dr. So-and-so was able to find a way so that a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman could have a child." They could not say that because Isaac was not the product of some great doctor's genius. They could not say, "Boy, I sure am glad that scientist so-and-so figured something out so that we could have a child." No, he was not the product of science. He's the product of Almighty God. And every time that Abraham and Sarah looked at their son, they had to remember that he is a complete and total and utter gift from Almighty God. And God now says, "I want you to give me what I already gave you." He asked them for something that God has provided. By the way, Christian, do you realize that anything that God asks you to give, He's already provided you? Any money, any time, any fortune that He asks you to surrender is something that He's already provided. You hear Christians all the time say, "Well, the Lord just wants so much. He asked for 10%. Then He asked for offerings for missionaries. He asked for offerings for a building fund. He asked for all those things. The Lord just asked so much." Do you know He's entitled to all of it? Not just the percentage that He asked. We should not be upset that He asks us. We should be glad that He lets us keep what He lets us keep because it's all His in the first place. "Oh no, Brother Harper, I'm the breadwinner." No, you're not. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's God that's the bread provider, not you that's the breadwinner. Everything we have because God gave us. He asked Abraham first for something that the Lord has provided. He asked Abraham second, though, because God knows once He provides something to us, we take ownership of it. No one in this room says, "Well, tonight after church, I'm going to go and get in the car that God has provided me and go to my house that God has provided me and see the children that God has provided me." You say, "I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to drive to my house. I'm going to see my children." Isn't that what we say? Because what God gives us, we then take ownership thereof. And so what does God say? "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac." Abraham realizes that God realizes that Abraham has taken possession of Isaac. And God would have been justified in saying, "Abraham, give me that son that I gave you." But instead, He asks him for something that is personal. Isn't that what He does for us, Christian? He asks us to surrender things that are personal. Things that we believe that we own. Things that are ours, so we should not have to give them to the Lord. You know, everything changes when it becomes personal. Everything does. Some of you have probably been around the back. You know, I've got a trailer back there. But one thing you might not know about me throughout the course of this week is that I absolutely, and we've had some of it this week, I hate rain. I do not like rain at all. I don't want to be outside in the rain. I like very little about rain at all. I do like the sound of it on certain kinds of roofs, but that's all I like. I don't like rain. "Oh, Brother Harper, God gave us rain." Yeah, why? Think about it for a second. The only weather that God has ever used to punish the whole earth is rain. It's not a good thing. You say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. He calls it the rain on the just and the unjust. Finish the verse. Yes, I just do not like rain. I don't like to be outside in it. It's the only type of weather that makes the world look worse when it's happening. You think about a lightning storm. You can sit on your front porch and watch lightning, and it's amazing, isn't it? You look outside and snow is falling. You say, wow, isn't that beautiful? Look at the snow falling. You walk outside, you open your door, you open your window, and look outside, and it's raining. And what do you say? You go, oh, it's raining. I don't like rain. We've driven up to this church called Kashmir Baptist Church. It's spelled Kashmir, but it's pronounced Kashmir. If you say it wrong, they'll correct you in Kashmir, West Virginia. So we've gotten there. I got out of the truck. I'm getting ready to hook up my 50-amp, 220-volt line to my trailer, and all of a sudden, down comes a downpour. I mean, it is raining, as they say, cats and dogs. And understand this, I'm stuck outside plugging in electricity in the rain. I hate it. I'm soaked. My hands are all pruny and everything, but I finally got everything hooked up. I walked in the trailer. I slammed the door. My wife went to the other side of the trailer as quickly as she could. When she saw I was wet, she did not want any part of me because I'm not a pleasant person when I'm in the rain. Next morning, I went to church. Every person, Pastor Walsh, every person that walked up to me that night, that morning on Sunday, said, "Huh, Brother Harper, wasn't that rain a blessing?" Finally, I looked at somebody and said, "No, it was not a blessing. I was stuck outside in it. I don't like it at all. I hate it, as a matter of fact." And he looked at me and he said, "You know, Brother Harper, it hasn't rained here for 6 weeks, and we were all about to lose our crops if we didn't get some rain." Everything changed when it became personal. It was personal. I didn't like rain because I was outside hooking up my trailer. They loved rain because it was there for their crops. Understand, everything changes when it's personal. By the way, Christian life kind of changes when it's personal, doesn't it? He's not just a Savior. He's my Savior. You know, that makes sense. I mention every now and then, it makes sense that we would look up to heaven and look up to Almighty God and say, "He is my Savior." That makes sense for us to claim Him. Do you know what doesn't make sense? You know what ought to boggle your mind? That He claims us. That He looks down from heaven and sees me and you, sees us as wicked as we have been, but covered in the blood of the Lamb, and He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." He looks down from heaven and claims us. That doesn't even add up. Everything changes when it's personal. The old song says, "Now joy floods my soul, for Jesus hath saved me, freed me from sin which long had enslaved me, lifted me up from sorrow and shame, and now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." Notice the demand was something that was provided. It was something that was personal. But it's also something about which Abraham was passionate. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." There are some classes that you take when you go to Bible college. And anyone who's been to Bible college has taken these classes. And they don't call, you know, when you go to a Bible college, you never take a class entitled "How to Preach." You don't take a class like that. You don't take a class, it's called this, homiletics. You're not just a preacher, you're a homiletician. Admit it, you're impressed, right? Your pastor's had those classes, your assistant pastor's had those classes, everybody on your staff has had a class on homiletics. It's like you go to your doctor, he doesn't say, "Hey, I'm the kidney guy." No, he says, "I'm a nephrologist." He doesn't say, "I work on your heart." No, "I'm a cardiologist. I'm not just a preacher, I'm a homiletician." But as big as that one sounds, there's also another one. You don't take a class that says, "Hey, we're going to teach you how to study the Bible." No, they call it hermeneutics. That's impressive, right? I mean, you can nod your head, because next time your pastor gets in this pulpit and he starts saying things like he said the other night, "I'm surprised anybody shows up on Sunday." You know why you show up? Because he's had hermeneutics. Hermeneutics teaches you some principles on studying the Bible. One of the first ones you learn is what's called the first mention principle. The first mention principle basically teaches that when something occurs for the first time in the Word of God, that the circumstances that surround that basically go with it throughout the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned, they've discovered their nakedness, they've eaten the fruit, they've disobeyed God, God offers the first blood sacrifice. The first blood ever shed was so that Adam and Eve's nakedness could be covered, their sin could be hidden. So the very first blood sacrifice offered by God in the Word of God was to cover the sin of humanity. Do you realize all the way through the Old Testament, every blood sacrifice offered by the nation of Israel was designed to cover the sin of humanity? And all up until the very last blood sacrifice in Scripture, which is when our Savior died on the cross, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 puts it this way, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There are two first mentions in this passage of Scripture. Do you realize the first mention of the word worship in the Word of God is here? Abraham looks at those men before he goes up the hill to offer his son as a sacrifice. And he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And then he said, hand me the hymnal and the praise and worship chorus book so we can do that up on top of the mountain. Do you realize that there is not one single recorded verse in the New Testament that associates worship with music? Worship is almost always throughout the Word of God associated with sacrifice. Praise certainly is associated with music. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that. But we've adopted someone else's terminology and we call our music now praise and worship. No, Jesus sang praise to the Father in the midst of the congregation. In Hebrews chapter 2, music is an avenue of praise. But it's never referred to in the Word of God as an avenue of worship. We do more worship when we sacrificially give than when we sing a song every single time. Notice carefully, please, there's a second first mention. The first mention of the word love in the Word of God. It is not when God looks at Adam and Eve after they've sinned and he still loved them. No. It's not when Abraham has found grace in the eyes of the Lord and the water has dried up and the Lord remembered, remembered Noah and God loved Noah. No, that's not what it says. Do you know the first mention of love in all the Word of God actually has nothing to do with God? The first mention of love in the Word of God is parental love. It's right here. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Say, Brother Harper, are you trying to tell me that God doesn't love me? No, the Bible is very clear that God loves us. But what I am saying is this. Do you realize that when God associates love with parental love, that every time he says that we're his children, what he's really saying is, I want you to know I love you. John chapter 1, 11 and 12, he came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You know what that means? That means he loves you. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, you know what that really means? Based upon the first mention principle, it means, hey, I love you. When God associates love with parental love and then tells us he's our Father, what he's really saying every single time is how much he loves us. The demand. He asks Abraham for something about which he's passionate, something that is personal, and something that God has provided. Let me say something else, though. Do you realize that even doesn't cover it? What he's really asked Abraham for is everything, hasn't he? Oh, no, Brother Harper, it's just Isaac, his son. Listen, first off, it's difficult to even say it that way. It's just Isaac, his son. But I want you to think with me for just a moment. For the last almost 50 years of Abraham's life, assuming that Isaac is at least 25, for 50 years of Abraham's life, he's had promise after promise after promise from Almighty God. Do you realize that every single promise that God has ever made to Abraham turns to dust if he kills Isaac on top of the mountain? Say, Brother Harper, what do you mean? Does it matter that he has all the land that his sole of his foot is touched if there's no one to leave it to? Can God actually bless him so that his descendants are like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens if there is no son named Isaac? Can God actually bless all the families of the earth through Abraham if there is no Isaac? Does it matter that God has promised Abraham to die in peace? How could you ever die in peace when you cut the throat of your son on a mountaintop? Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. He'd still have Sarah. me ask you a question. Let me just speak to the moms for just a second. Would he really? Abraham and Isaac get up the next morning and they leave and they're gone for 6 days and they come back and it's just Abraham and two servants and no Isaac. And Sarah goes out to meet her husband who she loves and refers to him as Lord. And she says, "Hey, where is Isaac?" And Abraham said, "I killed him." Then Sarah would ask the same question that you and I would ask, of course, "Why would you do that?" And Abraham would look at her and said, Because God told me to. And then she would ask this, wouldn't she? "Can I at least see his body?" And Abraham would say, "No. God told me to offer him as a burnt offering, Sarah. All that's left of our boy Isaac are some ashes on a mountaintop 3 days away." Let me ask you a question. How long could Sarah have lasted after that? How long before she died of a broken heart? God hasn't just asked Abraham for Isaac. He's asked Abraham for everything. He's asked Abraham for the last 50 years of his life. He's asked Abraham to forfeit every promise that God has ever made. There's the demand. Then there's the duration. Abraham gets up the next morning and he packs. I find before that, though, that there's a sleepless night, or it sure looks to me like there is. In verse 2, God says, "I want you to go to a mountain that I will tell thee of." Verse 3, Abraham knows where he's going. My personal belief is this, that after God said, "I want you to take him to the land of Moriah and offer him on one of the mountains that I will tell thee of," then Abraham said, "Well, at least you could tell me which mountain." Abraham has had several conversations with God. Abraham's negotiated with God when he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has had lots of conversations with God. Don't you think he'd have at least asked, "Where? Can I at least know where I'm going tomorrow?" It seems as if there's been a sleepless night. Can you imagine that Abraham, after being told, "Tomorrow morning I want you to get up and go and sacrifice your son as a burnt offering," that Abraham said, "Okay, fine," and went right back to sleep? Does anybody believe that at all? No, there's a sleepless night. Then there's a silent journey. Abraham got up the next morning and he cut the wood. Can you think how hard that is? To cut the wood that you're going to light under your son's body? He sharpened the knife. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? Then he packed up and headed out on a 3 days journey. He might have left me behind right then and there. Oh, I might have packed, but I'd have probably packed like Jonah. I'd have probably gone in the opposite direction instead of the way that God told me to go. Wouldn't we all have understood? Wouldn't it make perfect human sense to us? Remember, Abraham is a great man. Of course, we understand that. But he's got blood flowing through his veins. He's got his lungs filling up with air. He's a human being just like me and you. Wouldn't we all have understood right here in this auditorium if Abraham said, "Lord, I passed every other test. I'm not passing this one." Wouldn't we have understood that? Wouldn't that have sounded a lot more like us? But Abraham got up and packed, and he headed out. I want you to think about this for a second. Think now about the silent journey. Here Abraham is. Every single step away from Sarah is a step closer to Moriah. Can you imagine as he keeps going? Surely he's gone farther than most of us right now. When he packed up and started walking that very first day, started heading toward the mountain to offer his son as a sacrifice, has he not passed most of us? Would most of us not have stayed at home? Would most of us not have gone a different direction? Would most of us have just said, "I'm going to fail this one test, Lord"? Abraham is already better than all of us in this auditorium when he takes the first step. As they've taken that first day's journey, there's nothing. There's no attaboy from heaven. There's no manna falling from the sky. The birds aren't lining up in the treetops whistling the hallelujah chorus. There's no extra rainbow in the heavens. There's no attaboy from God. No way to go. No keep it up. There's nothing. Abraham trudges on. Just he and his son and two servants walking along, carrying the fire, carrying the knife, knowing what he's going to do in just a couple of days as he walks along. There isn't any encouragement. No one says, "Abraham, you're doing a good job." Listen, Christian, some of us act as if we don't get patted on the back every single time we do something for the Lord, we're going to get our nose out of joint and never do anything again. But Abraham just keeps walking. Imagine how little he slept that night, the first night in the tent of the 3 days' journey. This 21-mile trip that they're taking, gets up the next morning, every step still further from Sarah, closer to the death of Isaac. Still, no miracles going on, no water coming out of rocks, no seas being parted, nothing. No voice out of the clouds says, "Abraham, you're doing fine. Keep it up." Don't you think that he's thinking what you and I would think? With every step, he's thinking, maybe this is far enough. Maybe this is enough. Maybe God is just testing me. Maybe he just wants to see how far I'm willing to go. Imagine that second night sleeping, if he slept. Wake up the next morning, 7 days is a day's journey. You know, 7 miles is a day's journey. From 7 miles away, you can see the mountain from there. Every step brings the mountain closer into focus. Every step brings him closer to the moment where he's going to take a knife. Now, please understand, once again, I don't mean to attack or criticize flannel graphs, but in every one of them, it shows Abraham with his hand way up in the air. That's not how you offered a sacrifice. It was one swift slice right here. Abraham, in one more day, is going to literally slice the jugular of his own son and then set his body on fire. There's the sleepless night. There's the silent journey. Then there's the steep climb. They get there. Then Abraham says, "All right, you guys stay here." And I know much has been made about the faith of Abraham in this passage of Scripture, and I think some of it's a little overblown, to be honest with you. Oh, I'm certainly not going to criticize Abraham. I've made sure of that. You've already realized that in this message. But when he says in verse 5, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you.'" You'll hear preachers that will say, that means Abraham knew that God was going to was not going to let him sacrifice Isaac or was going to raise him from the dead. Abraham knew no such thing. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, I believe it is, said this. Verses 18 and 19. We'll start at 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'That in Isaac shall thy seed be called,' accounting that God," listen to this, "was able to raise him up." Listen, Christian, believing God is able to do something is not the same as knowing that God is going to do it. There can be no question at all that the Apostle Paul knew that God was able to take away his thorn in the flesh. But God said, "No, my strength is made perfect in weakness." Yes, Abraham knew that God could raise him up. He didn't know that God would. By the way, that is one of the significant differences between what we preach from the Word of God and what some other religions preach, where they say you can name it and claim it. No, you can ask for it and you can know that God can give it, but you don't know that God is going to. What'd you expect him to say to those young men? "Hey, you guys stay here. I'm going to go up on top of this mountain. I'm going to kill my son and I'll be right back down." First off, Isaac is 100 years younger than Abraham. He probably could have outrun him. Secondly, one thing that Abraham doesn't want to hear right now is someone talking him out of it. Don't you? They say, "Abraham, are you sure about that? Are you sure you're really understanding what God says? Maybe at your advanced age, Abraham, maybe you misunderstood what the Lord was saying there." That's all it might have taken to talk him out of it. I don't think Abraham's making a statement of faith when you compare Scripture with Scripture. I think Abraham's just saying the only thing he can think of to say. They start up the hill. Can you imagine that for 3 days Abraham has dreaded this particular moment in verse 7? "When Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here am I, my son,' he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?'" Don't you think Abraham has dreaded the moment that Isaac's going to ask that? Abraham gives him an answer, and I think, once again, it makes for good preaching. It'll get people shouting and waving their hankies in the air. But Abraham is not speaking prophetically in verse 8. I don't care what any preacher says. Notice what he says: "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." If he's talking about what's going to happen up on top of the mountain, God did not offer a lamb. He offered a ram. And he's not talking about Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to tell you this. You'll hear preachers say this: my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Oh, that's good preaching, but you have to stop in the middle of the verse to make it true, don't you? What's the rest of the verse say? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Realize this. Jesus Christ was not a burnt offering. He was the Passover lamb. He is not talking about Jesus Christ. He's not speaking prophetically, because if he is speaking prophetically, he's wrong. And we know the criteria for a prophet to be a true prophet means they're always right. So Abraham would be a false prophet if he's trying to talk about our Savior here. What's he saying? What would you have said to Isaac? What would your answer have been? Well, you know, Isaac, you're the sacrifice. I meant to tell you that before we started on this journey. Isaac could still run. Isaac might have to be lassoed and tied up like a calf at a rodeo to get him up on top of the mountain. Abraham might have to drag him the last couple hundred yards to the top. Abraham says, God will take care of it, son. You know what you and I would have said? God will do something, son. Notice number one, the call to sacrifice. We saw the demand. It was something that God had provided, something that was personal, and something about which he was passionate. Number two, secondly, we saw the duration. There was a sleepless night, there was a silent journey, and then there was a steep climb. Number two, I want you to notice the complete surrender. They get up on top of the mountain, and the Bible says that Abraham bound Isaac. It doesn't say that Isaac struggled. It doesn't say that Abraham had to hold Isaac down to bind him. I picture the setting, don't you? As Abraham finally gets on top of the mountain, they've repaired this altar, built this altar that is up there. And Abraham looks at Isaac and says, son, I've got to tell you the truth now. You're the sacrifice. God wants me to offer you a sacrifice on top of this mountain. Isaac would have said what Sarah would have said. Why? Well, the Lord didn't tell me, Isaac. He just told me that's what he wants. Isaac would have asked what every human being would have asked. Are you sure? It's kind of an unusual request from Almighty God. All the time that I've been serving him since I was a little boy, he's never asked me to do anything like that. That's kind of out there, don't you think, Dad? And Abraham says, yes, son, I'm sure. It's exactly what God wants. I heard a preacher one time say this, and he may be right. I just don't think he is. He said that it's a wonderful thing. It had to be an encouragement to Abraham. It had to be a blessing that it's obvious that Isaac submitted to being bound. I don't think that would have made it easier. Can you imagine when Abraham says, son, I'm sure that God wants me to offer you as a sacrifice. And Isaac says, well, Dad, you better tie me up. I sure would hate to struggle. I sure would hate to be disobedient to the Lord. If you were Abraham, would you say, whoa, that makes it easier? Or would you have stood there and said, oh, wow. What a son. What a boy God has given me. What a son God has given Sarah and I to raise. As he ties him up and Isaac willingly lays on the altar. You want to know why people preach that Isaac is a picture of Jesus? Because he was willing to be a sacrifice. He was willing to be an offering. Jesus said, no man taketh my life, I lay it down. Notice number one, the call to sacrifice. Number two, the complete surrender. Number three, I want you to notice the comprehensive solution. There are no extra words in the Word of God. None. There aren't words that are thrown in there just to make it more interesting. That's not what happens. That's why the Bible says man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But I do believe there's a word that didn't necessarily need to be said. There is Abraham. Isaac is laying on the altar. Abraham has stretched forth his hand. He's grabbed the knife. He is getting ready. He is just seconds away from slicing the throat of his son. Excuse the graphic nature of that statement. And all of a sudden, God speaks to him and says, Abraham! Abraham! Personally, I don't think he had to repeat his name. I honestly think it was, yes, sir. Abraham, don't. Don't do it. The offering is prompt. If God had waited five more seconds, then we could have a great theological debate as to whether God would have raised Isaac from the dead or not. If God had said something 5 minutes earlier while they were up on their way to the mountain, you and I would never know whether Abraham was willing to go through with this. And by the way, because Abraham was willing to go through with this, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that he was called the friend of God. What a title. We sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." God sings, "What a friend I have in Abraham." You think about that for 10 seconds. The fact is, the offering was prompt. Don't you love that verse in Hebrews chapter 4? Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help." Did you notice that? It does not say grace to take every bit of the pain away. God never promised that. He promised the grace to help. When did He promise it? In time of need. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer just when I need Him most. You ever seen someone going through a trial, going through cancer, going through the loss of a loved one, and you say to yourself, "I can't understand how they can do that with a smile on their face. I can't understand how they can continue to trust the Lord when everything has gone so poorly in their life." Here's the reason you don't understand. You're not going through it. When you go through it, He will give you the grace to help exactly in the time of need. He's never been late. Notice, please, the offering was prompt. The offering was provided. It's interesting. Another time I heard a preacher preaching on this, and he used this whole illustration while he was preaching, that as Abraham and Isaac are going up this side of the mountain, that ram is going up this side of the mountain. Now, that's an interesting way to preach it. I'm not sure it's correct, but I'm not gonna die on that hill, in other words. But I personally believe the ram's been there for 3 days. Because God provides the sacrifice before it's needed, doesn't He? According to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before Abraham before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, before the whole earth was cursed, before all of that happened, before death passed upon all men, already in the mind of God, Jesus was already the sacrifice. So I think the sacrifice has been there for 3 days. I think it was there when Abraham got up that morning and started to pack. I personally think it was there from the time the Lord woke Abraham up and said, "Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac." The offering was provided. The offering was perfect. Again, there are no extra words, but there are three words in this passage of Scripture that, again, if you take them out, the picture disappears. Abraham turns around and sees a ram caught in the thicket. If the next words were by his shoulder, by his neck, by his head, by his hooves, by his thigh, if any of those were the next three words, you would have a ram that is scarred. You would have a ram that is marred. You would have a ram that isn't pure. But if that ram is caught by its horns, then it doesn't have a mark on it. The only kind of sacrifice that God has ever been pleased with is a perfect sacrifice. The only kind of sacrifice that He's ever wanted is one without spot and without blemish. The fact is, our Savior died for our sins as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's why you can't pay for your own sins, ever pay off your own sins, because you're blemished. You can spend eternity trying to pay for your sin, and it will never be enough because your sins are so great. But there was a spotless and blemishless sacrifice offered for me and you, that if you accept it, He'll save you for eternity. The offering was prompt. The offering was provided. The offering was perfect. And lastly, please, the offering was presented. Abraham turns around, runs over, gets the ram out of the thicket, and offers him up in the stead of his son. The problem here is this. We look at this passage of Scripture the wrong way. We are under the impression, every one of us, that if we ever were to surrender everything to God, that God would take everything away. If you ever said, "Lord, you can have complete control of my finances," you would be on the side of the road with a little cardboard sign that says, "Can you give me some kind of donation?" If you said, "Lord, you can have my children," that He would take them and send them to the far-flung corners of the world, and you never see them again. Now, Christian, understand this. If we do surrender things to God, there is the possibility that He will take them. But that is not what this story teaches. Can I remind you of this? God asked Abraham for everything, but he took nothing. Abraham walked down that mountain as whole as he'd gone up. Abraham took Isaac home with him. Isaac wasn't offered as a sacrifice. His body wasn't burned. He came home and saw his mama again when they got back. Please understand, God asked Abraham to give him everything and then took nothing. It's not what God wants us to give him. It's that God wants us to be willing to give him everything. God wants us to say, Lord, it's all yours. You can have every bit of it. I own nothing. You gave it to me in the first place. You provided it. Even though I take ownership of it and I think it's mine, I still want you to have it. And Lord, even though I love it with all my heart, I love you more. That's the lesson of the passage. Not that there is some sinister God up in heaven waiting for you to offer something to Him so He can snatch it away. That's not what it is. By the way, anything that He takes from you, He'll replace with something better every single time. It was just that Abraham had to be willing to put it on the altar. I was preaching in a church in Tennessee, and we'll be done. There was a man that had been struggling for 2 or 3 years about surrendering. He owned several local businesses. He was a very wealthy individual. And finally, on Thursday night, he came to the altar, knelt there, and said, Lord, I'm through fighting. I'm through struggling. It's all yours. You can have it all. Do you know what he did Friday morning? He went right back to work. Except this time without the burden of knowing that he wasn't surrendered. Christian, I'm not promising you that if you surrender something to God that He won't take it. But I am telling you this. He didn't take a single thing from Abraham. Abraham walks down that mountain with Isaac, now the friend of God. After all the faithful tests that Abraham had passed, this one is the one that changes him from just being Abraham, the father of nations, to Abraham, the friend of God. God asked him for everything, but he took nothing. This story is not at all, in spite of what people say, this story is not at all about Isaac being offered, because Isaac was never offered. This story is about Abraham being offered. This story is about Abraham putting his all on the altar. Is your all on the altar? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around.